So I'm finishing up the book of Titus this morning as we've been looking at this little book. Titus chapter 3 is where I'll read verses 9 through 15. And Paul has something to say to Titus. He has something to say to all of us as well. This is what he writes near the end of this letter. He says this, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." Then he continues, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So Paul has written this letter to Titus, this young man he has sent to this island of Crete to pastor churches there, house churches meeting throughout the island, no doubt. He ends his letter almost the same way he began his letter, with mention of false teaching, because Paul understands that one of the biggest challenges for any church at any time, in any location, is false or wrong teaching, bad doctrine, wrong ideas about God, to be taught, to be spread, to be embraced, to be believed. So the fact that he turns, does Paul, to the matter of false teaching at the end of his letter shows for him how important it is for Paul to make sure that Titus, this young pastor, understands, and because he knows this letter will be read by congregations, to help their congregations to understand how important this is. How it is indeed what Paul says about false teaching, about bad doctrine, we could say. He says it's utterly useless. It's meaningless. It's depraved. We shouldn't have anything to do with it. That's what he says. Notice he says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law." And so what he's telling Titus and everybody else in the church there is don't even go there. Don't even get into a long, lengthy discussion with someone who's teaching these things, who's all about controversy, dissension, quarrels about the law. People who misuse the Old Testament scripture, who paint a different picture of God than what the scripture actually paints, who believe things about God that aren't true and tell others to believe those things as well. He says that these things are unprofitable and worthless, is what the English translation says. Now, he uses those words for a reason, because just earlier in verse 8, he had talked about good doctrine, sound doctrine, being profitable for people, for all people. So Paul is saying there is something very profitable for everyone. It's sound doctrine based on right interpretation of Scripture, putting Jesus at the center where he belongs. And then there's this false teaching, this false doctrine that does the exact opposite. And he says it's unprofitable, it's worthless, avoid it. And his approach, Paul's approach to false teachers in the past, as we read here or in other letters, has been to call them out. But not to take them on as a group, not to go toe-to-toe so much with them, to show them that they're wrong and to show everybody else that Paul is right. His is more of an individualized approach to find a false teacher, hear of one, and have the pastor of the church there, or the elders of the church, try to correct that person. See, Paul is not just interested in being right. He's not just interested in getting that which is wrong out of the way. Paul is very interested in helping people come to right understanding of faith and right understanding of how to live in such a way as we please God. So even false teachers, as angry as he can get with them, and even to the point of almost, well, maybe calling them names at times, his real intent is that they get it right, that they change their mind, that they repent. He wants to reclaim them for right standing and right belief, not just necessarily get rid of them. Why, again, is he so intent on doing this? Well, because doctrine is so important, because it shows us who God is like. And when we have wrong understanding, misplaced ideas, confusion about the very nature of God, not only do we have self-harm from that, but it dishonors God. It doesn't give him the praise and glory that he is due. It makes him less than he is. And Paul will have nothing to do with that, and nor should we. And so he calls for something like church discipline on these men. Notice he says, warn them once and then twice, and then have nothing to do with them. So Paul is saying, this is how you do it. You have false teachers in your midst, you pull them aside and you warn them. That's wrong. You're not correct. You're not teaching in accord with the Holy Scripture, with the way God has revealed himself. You're not teaching in accord with the gospel. Most likely, and we know this is true, the false teachers in Crete, you're adding something to the gospel which shouldn't be there. You're adding works to grace. You're adding something man has to do to be made right with God, apart from the very grace that God offers and the faith that he gives. So Paul would say, this is what you do. You call them aside and you correct them. And if it doesn't work the first time, do it 2 times. Call them aside again. If that doesn't work, you excommunicate them. That's what he means by you have nothing to do with them. You basically kick them out of the church. Now, that isn't just to get rid of them. You still want them back, but you want them back with the right thinking, the right teaching. Now, that probably wasn't very easy to do. Discipline never is. Probably in Paul's day and Titus's day, this was a challenge. We know it's a challenge in our day. Part of the challenge in our day is that when you try to discipline someone in a church setting, like ours, any local church setting, the people who are being disciplined tend to say, no, thank you, and go somewhere else where they're not known and do the same thing they've been doing. And there are more than an ample number of churches anywhere nearby that they can do that. They don't have to go far to find another local congregation that they can go in and be themselves. And before long, of course, who they are or what they believe will come out, and maybe discipline will be called for, and it's so easy for them just to get up and go somewhere else again. It's difficult in the transient society that we live in, and in the society that celebrates tolerance, to have good church discipline. It's a real challenge. So can we do it? I mean, some folks have even said in our day, the church doing discipline is a bygone thing. It can't be done in our society. We might as well just live with that fact and let everybody come into church and believe what they want and say what they want, because really, isn't it all about love anyway? Well, that idea isn't Paul's idea. It's not the New Testament idea. It's nowhere found in the Bible. It's kind of a modern idea in some ways, and it's practiced in many churches around us. It's the way it is. But if we are faithful to Scripture, even a church like ours, which has had to do church discipline in the past, will continue to do that, to be faithful to God's Word, even if the person being disciplined just blows it off and goes somewhere else. We're not responsible in the disciplinary process to make sure that they understand and get it right and respond the right way. We can't do that anyway. In fact, Paul said that was true even in Titus's day, because notice what he says. He says, such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. In other words, even if that person teaching false things about God in the church setting is disciplined and you have nothing to do with them, then they just keep on doing it anyway and they just go to another place to do it. They are already self-condemned. God knows who they are. God knows where they go. God will take care of it. And yet we want to be faithful to what God would have us to do. I remember seeing this sort of in action in a church that my family was a part of in earlier years. Someone who had been in the church and a key member of this church, which was a kind of a new church plant, began to be enamored with a particular viewpoint of the Scriptures and became affiliated with a group that back in the 80s was known of as the local church. Some of you who are old enough may have remembered that. It was a cult-like group called the local church. That's what they called themselves around the nation. And this couple became affiliated with them, still in our church and members of our church. And at one point they came to the elders and they said, we think we ought to affiliate with this group called the local church. But the exploration of what that group was like, we found that the local church was actually a very cult-like group of people whose viewpoint on living the Christian life was something like this. Every local church has a pastor and elders. The pastor and elders of every local church are responsible for directing the behavior of the flock under their care. That direction meant that not only were you read the scripture, taught the scripture, not only were you discipled to follow Jesus, not only were you held accountable to keep God's word, you were done this by the pastor and elders in every part of life. So in other words, if you felt the need to get a new job, you were not allowed to do that in that church unless the pastor and elders approved. If you were a young person and you were asked out on a date, you were not allowed to go out on a date if you were a girl unless the pastor and the elders approved of the young man. Young men, you couldn't ask a woman out on a date because until at least the pastor and the elders approved. The decision of where you might go to college wasn't really your decision or your family's decision. The pastor and the elders made that decision for you. You get the picture. A high control, extremely legalistic way of doing life. Well, this young couple in the church where I was, they found this appealing to them. They thought the sense of structure and boundaries, the sense of safety that you can get when someone else is telling you what to do, fit where they were, young family, young kids. And so they thought that would work for our church. And when the pastor of the church said, no, it won't, and this is why, they said, well, you know, turns out the wife in this family, my brother's in the local church movement in Richmond, and we think it's great. So come on, let's all be a part. The pastor encouraged them. The elders said, no, we're not going to do this. Don't do this yourself. And they said, well, we're going to do it. So they just left, and they started commuting from here to Richmond for church. And they did that for 20 years. And these are still friends, and there were still people in the church in this area that they left from who would stay in touch with them. The pastor of the church, who basically told them, you either change your mind or you can't come back here. He can stay connected, would see them a couple times a year at least, socially. 20 years later, they showed back up. And they said, you know what? We realized 20 years later that we were believing a lie. The scripture doesn't tell us to live this way. In fact, we're accountable to God and to Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit living in us. No man should be controlling what we wear every day and what we eat for dinner. But it took 20 years, which is a great encouragement, is this story, I think, to us, to know that even if the time comes for us to have to do discipline in a church setting, and even though we may not see immediate results, God is at work. The Holy Spirit moves, and that family is well invested now in the local church that they left, not the local church movement. In fact, now they are leaders and teachers there because they've come to understanding. Paul takes it so seriously that he says, this is what you do. You kick your friends out of church if it comes to this. Because living and believing wrong things about God is going to lead others to do the same, and you dare not do that. And so Paul ends this letter to Titus saying, make sure this is what you do. But he's not done yet. He has some final instructions and greetings, Paul does, for Titus that we want to look at before we close. And as he does that, he mentions some new people and a new place, and he gives a really kind of a surprising instruction to Titus. I think it's surprising, not what you would expect after reading through this little letter. Because, you know, Paul has given Titus some pretty specific things he's to do in the church, and now he's going to turn around and tell him to do something surprising. And we're going to look at that. Notice he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, this is verse 12, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis. So basically, Paul is writing to Titus to say to him, you're being replaced as the pastor at Crete. At least for a season. Don't know how long, but at least for a season, as Titus would have read this in the church, I'm sending someone else to be the pastor of this church. It's either going to be Artemis or Tychicus. Paul apparently hadn't decided yet. When I send one of them to you, do your best to come to me. See, Paul is going to be spending the winter in Nicopolis. It's on the western coast of Greece, which means we know from the book of Acts that Paul did spend a winter in Nicopolis, the winter of AD 66. That was the year. Nicopolis is really not a very nice place to spend the winter, it turns out. Nicopolis was known for extremely harsh winters right on the seacoast. You might wonder, Paul, what are you thinking? I mean, come on, we don't go to Canada in the winter, we go to Florida. You go to Nicopolis, you should be on the island of Crete. You should go there. But Paul's reasoning was probably different, because we know that lots of people wintered in Nicopolis because they couldn't get out of the city in the winter because they had to leave by boat. The winds were not favorable. The weather was nasty. People from all nations ended up spending the winter in Nicopolis. Now we know why Paul would spend a winter there. People from all nations gathered in one place. Paul's thinking, perfect. I can preach the gospel to many nations and I don't have to travel anymore. I get a winter off. So he probably got his heavy cloak. And you know what Paul did? He began to preach the gospel. So he says to Titus, I'm going to send a replacement and I want you to come to Nicopolis, because I'll be wintering there, and he wants Titus with him. Which one came? Do we know? Well, we sort of know that it was probably this fellow named Artemas, because we don't know anything else about him. He's not mentioned anywhere else. But Tychicus is mentioned many places in the New Testament, at least four other of the New Testament letters. Paul mentions him. He was a fellow traveler. And we know that Tychicus, in that same time period, around 66, 67, ended up in Ephesus. So Artemas must have come to Crete. Titus must have gone to Nicopolis. And Tychicus went to Ephesus, probably to help Timothy, where he was pastoring there. All that to say, Paul is behind the scenes strategically placing people. Sometimes that strategy includes taking one pastor for here and putting him over here. He left Suffolk to go to Williamsburg. Paul was doing it. Paul was an apostle. He had the authority from God to do such things. Not only that, Titus, are you being replaced for a season? And we know that Titus actually was longer than a season, because before long, Titus is found just in a different location, just north of Nicopolis. So Titus apparently got a new assignment. And apparently he didn't go back to Crete, at least not right away. But he says, before you leave, there's something else you got to do. He says, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Do your best to get them where they're going. So they had visited Crete as well. Apollos, we know, a traveling evangelist who was becoming more and more effective as time went on in preaching the gospel. Zenas the lawyer, probably a lawyer, maybe in a social or civic way, or it could be that he was a lawyer in terms of the Jewish law. He understood and interpreted the law. We're not sure which law he did, but he wasn't real wealthy because he needed some help. So he says, Titus, make sure you speed them on their way so that they don't lack anything. What might you lack if you're being sent on your way from one town to another in the first century Mediterranean basin? Just about everything. You might need clothing, you might need food, you might need money to get the next travel on a ship. And so he says to Titus, do this. And how's Titus supposed to do this? Verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need. Oh, okay. And not be unfruitful. So what does a fruitful Christian look like on the island of Crete? Well, at least it looks like someone who's willing to share what they have so that others can be sped on their way and do the work of God the way they need to do it. That's part of being fruitful as a Christian, devoting ourselves to good works. Now, Paul, we saw this last week, had already talked about devoting ourselves to good works. Part of the Christian lifestyle is doing good works, not to be acceptable to God, but so that others could know about God through the way we do our work, the way we live our lives. Here, the good works that Paul seems to be encouraging the church to do are works related to, again, the spread of the gospel. But this time, it's helping people move on as they do the work of spreading the gospel. It seems like that's an important work. They're to devote themselves to it. Seems like we should devote ourselves to it as well. Why do we have people like the Fletchers come and share what they're about to do? So that we can be fruitful Christians and speed them on to do the work that they need to do. You know, in the church today, there are probably many more people willing to go than there are people willing to send them. And that's a sad reality. There are people waiting for, we've known couples who have waited literally for years to raise support to go to a mission field they sense God's calling to be at. But the church struggled to, as a church, raise the money and help them raise the money. God calls us to be fruitful Christians, and then he tells us this is what it looks like. You support folks like that. you get behind them in prayer and support and join the team and be a part of what God is doing. Well, then Paul finishes his letter to Titus with some greetings. He says, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith." Paul always ends his letters like that. Usually you notice at the end of almost all these letters, he'll have someone who he's sending greeting to, or so-and-so, and I send love and grace to you. But then he always closes with a bit of a benediction. The one here is quite simple. Grace be with you all. What a simple benediction that is. For Paul, it seems that what we need in life is grace. Put it another way, let me ask you this. Is there anything you need more in life than God's grace? I think most of us, there's a lot of people shaking their head. No, there's really not anything that we need more than God's grace. And yet, don't we live our lives in such a way that people watching from the outside might wonder what we really need, or at least what we pursue? That's not new. I think the struggle's real, has been for all Christians in all ages, to find our satisfaction in something else besides God, to find our fulfillment in something else besides the grace he offers, to think that there's something we can do that somehow can earn us what really we could never earn on our own. God's grace, his gift, his unmerited favor. Paul says, "Grace be with you all." There's a wonderful little story, and I'll tell it. I know how you love stories. I don't tell them enough, do I? Well, I'm telling you one today. Maybe you've heard it. It's an old story. It was told by Brenton Manning in the Ragamuffin Gospel, but it's a true story about Fiorella LaGuardia. Remember LaGuardia Airport? You know, I've heard of that. Fiorella LaGuardia was a mayor in New York City during the worst times of the Depression in the 1930s, and then again, he was mayor during World War II. Some pretty tough times to be mayor of a major city in our nation. But when he was mayor in the 30s of New York City, the worst days of the Depression, he would often travel around the city. He was well-known, well-loved. He was called by his adoring followers the Little Flower because he was little. He was 5'2". I think his bio said 5'4". He was 5'2". He always dressed very well. He was dapper in his dress. And he always had in his lapel a carnation. So he was the Little Flower to people who loved him in New York City. He would ride on fire trucks and parades. He would travel around. He would go on raids of old speakeasies in New York City in the time when you weren't supposed to be consuming that alcohol. He would go with the police, raid right into the building. He loved the excitement. He was a people's mayor. Everybody would see him. They knew him. They loved him. He'd be on the radio. On Sunday mornings, he would get on the radio and read the funnies, the Sunday morning funnies, to children who had no access to the newspaper because he wanted them to have a good laugh every week. Well, the story's told on one bitter night in January of 1935, LaGuardia showed up at night court. You know, in New York, they have night court there. Showed up at night court and dismissed the judge from the court and said, "You can have the night off. I'm going to sit in tonight." Assumed the judgeship in the chamber, stood up on the, put a robe on, stood up there and asked for the first case to be brought. The first case to be brought to him was an old woman, kind of haggard looking. She walked up before LaGuardia. And the charges were read against her. The charge was that she had stolen a loaf of bread from a local shopkeeper. The shopkeeper was there. He was asked to make comment. And he said, "Well, Mayor, this is a pretty rough neck of the woods. This is a rough part of town. This is happening all the time. Somebody's got to do something to stop it. This woman needs to be punished." LaGuardia asked the woman why she did it. "Why did you steal a loaf of bread?" And this is what she said. Said, I've got a daughter. She's not doing well. She doesn't have any money. She lost her job. She was fired. I have grandchildren. They haven't eaten in days. I can't stand to see them starve. So I stole that loaf of bread because I don't have any money left either." It was a pitiful story. LaGuardia heard it and he sighed and he turned to the woman and said, "I have to punish you. It's the law. The law makes no exceptions. The law states clearly the fine for this is $10 or 10 days in jail." And as he read that sentence, LaGuardia had reached into his pocket and pulled out a $10 bill. And he had a hat that he always wore, and he stuck it in that hat. And he said, "I've just paid your fine." But he said, "I'm not done yet. I fined you $10 and I paid your fine, but everybody in this courtroom, I'm fining each one of you 50 cents for living in a city where a grandmother has to steal bread for her grandchildren to eat." And he asked the bailiff to take the hat and began to pass it around. And the shopkeeper, red-faced, reached into his pocket and pulled out 50 cents. And all the thieves and the petty larceny thieves and those who had broken some law with a traffic violation or were late on some payment or whatever they were there for reached into their pockets, and so everybody paid 50 cents. So that by the end of that little episode, the hat was brought back to LaGuardia and he counted out $47.50 and handed that to the woman and said, "This maybe will give you some bread for you, your daughter, and your grandchildren." And at that moment, everyone in the courtroom stood up and applauded LaGuardia to give him the praise that he was due for that wise decision. What does that story have to do with grace? A whole lot. Did that woman deserve to be pardoned? No. Did she deserve to have someone else pay her fine? No. Did she steal the bread? Yes. LaGuardia showed grace, but that's not really what I take from this story. It's true, but there's something else. That act of grace, that act of really what we could call loving kindness, caused even hardened criminals in that courtroom to reach into their pocket and give 50 cents. But not only that, to stand up and applaud for a judge, for a mayor, who would do such a thing. God has shown us grace, shown you grace, paid your fine, pardoned your sin, sent his son to die on the cross. What do we do about that? Paul suggests the way we celebrate that fact, the way we give glory to our God and our Heavenly Father, one of those ways is to live fruitful lives. It brings glory to the Father when we live fruitful lives for Him. When we put Jesus at the center of who we are and let Him be the one who makes our decisions. And we filter the things that face us in life through our good shepherd who cares for us. And we live in such a way that our intent is to please Him and not just ourselves. That's a fruitful life. Paul's last words to Titus, live fruitful lives, instruct the church to do that. My word to you today is grace is with you. Live fruitful lives. Let's do it for the glory of God. Let's stand as we pray. Father, 50 cents is pretty small. Even $10 in our day is not a lot. We know, I guess, 50 cents in 1935 was more like $8 or $9 today. So that woman walked out of the courtroom with more than just $50 in our coinage, in our dollar bills. She walked out with enough to live on for a month. Lord, you grant us enough to live on forever. You grant us grace and pardon. You give us unfailing love. You give us access to heavenly joy and delights. You promise us that we'll have an eternity with you. You guarantee it and put the guarantee in the form of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Lord, we owe you our everything. And so we would give you our praise. And we've done that this morning. But Lord, we would also give you our lives. And we would ask you that you would, by your Holy Spirit, continue to teach us and mold us and make us into fruitful people for you. People whose very lives demonstrate the grace and pardon we have received. People whose very ideas of what's important reflect the fact that Jesus really is our all in all. Father, would you continue that good work in us? Would you do it in this church? Would you do it for your glory as we praise the name of your Son? Amen.